The Spiritual Brew Pub Podcast will help you navigate spiritually after or during a belief shift, deconstruction, or crisis of faith. Not to try to convert you to a particular destination, but give you the resources you need to evaluate your future belief or unbelief and help you follow the religious historical evidence wherever it leads. I'm your host, Michael Camp, a recovering conservative evangelical, the operative word being recovering, sharing my journey and helping others rebuild faith or a reasoned philosophy of life. So grab your brew of choice and learn how fact-based history helps us both critique and rethink faith. Why do we call it a brew pub? Because we like to hang out in them, at least metaphorically. A pub is a great place to let your hair down, share your true thoughts about your journey, and discuss things with an open mind in a non-judgmental environment. Welcome, everyone, to the August 5th, 2018 episode of the Spiritual Brew Pub Podcast, a safe haven for ex-evangelical or anyone restless about their faith or religion in general. I'm your host, Michael Camp. Today's topic is the difference between Jesus and Christianity. And when I refer to Jesus, I mean the first century Jesus movement and differentiating those two things from a historical perspective. We're also going to have a quote of the week, this time from Gary Wills, a really excellent author that I'll introduce you to if you haven't heard of him already. And as a special treat, we have a blurb called 10 Reasons Beer is Better Than Religion, which I first heard from Marcus Borg. It's a very funny way to expose the pitfalls of religion. Well, it's first of all, it's amazing that it's already August 5th. The first podcast that I did was in the middle of June. I got a little bit busy, I think, in the summer. Went on vacation, went backpacking in Idaho, went back east and worked on a family project, played some golf. This year, I did not go to the Wild Goose Festival, although I did propose a couple of speaking gigs. Last year, I spoke at the Wild Goose Festival. This year, I tried to get two proposals approved, one for myself and one co-presenting with Michael Harden on the nonviolence and peacemaking history movements. And unfortunately, those things didn't work out. We only got approved for what they called the Conversation Hall. But anyways, that's okay. We had a great time at the Wild Goose Festival last summer, and I'm looking forward to hearing some feedback from people who went this year. And the other thing is I've just been really busy with World Community Service Committee that I'm a chair of this year with my local Rotary Club. But that's neither here nor there. We're back into podcasting mode, and this is the topic, the difference between Jesus and Christianity. Now, how might this help you? Well, possibly this will help you reconstruct a logical reason why you and others may have rejected evangelicalism, fundamentalism. You're done with church, or perhaps you're fed up with the way people look at the Bible. But you still see some wisdom in Jesus. So this will kind of help you kind of put those things in perspective, maybe understand how the positive things that you see in Jesus can get someone into a religious system, and then that religious system can turn out to be abusive, and learn some of the how to differentiate the wisdom of Jesus' teachings from the corruption that's found in much of modern religion and many churches. Now, if you just blurted out that question, what is the difference between Jesus and Christianity? You might have a thought like, oh, that's easy. Jesus was the founder of Christianity. And Christianity is the religion that's based on Jesus' teachings. Well, if we apply our big idea to this podcast, which is that, you know, we need to look at everything in the light of history, then we will find that that is not the answer to that question. the difference between Jesus and Christianity. It's not that one is the founder of the other and so forth. When you look at the origins of this faith that we call Christianity, we can see the difference is far more complex than that. So we're going to delve into this. And before we get into it in depth, I just wanted to cite a comment that came in about the first episode, which was on why history matters to your spiritual worldview. I didn't get any specific questions, but I did get one listener that said something that struck me, and she said, it's good to learn that it's okay to have doubts about one's faith. And so that is a very good point, and I hear two things in that statement. One, if a loving God is real, he or she won't get angry if you doubt something. And two, doubt can be a good thing because it can lead to getting to the bottom of something, finding out what is really true, and perhaps uncovering some fake religious news. So Lauren, who made that comment to me, thank you for that. So what do we find if we look at history? If we look a little closer, or Seth Meyers, one of my favorite late night comedians, says, if we take a closer look. So that's what it is. It's time for a closer look. What we're going to find is, here are some specific facts that we can uncover. First of all, historically speaking, Jesus did not found a new religion called Christianity. Actually, Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus was a reforming Jew of the first century, teaching a radical way of viewing the world for the Jewish people. Not an entirely new way, but a way based on the Jewish prophets and parts of the Jewish scriptures. Not all of them, and we'll see as we look at the Bible more closely in other episodes, but his way was a way of life, a philosophy of life that was based on a very strong love ethic. Love becomes the fulfillment of what God wants in our life in Jesus' teachings. Love for neighbor, equally, love for the poor and the rich, sick and well, male and female, adults and children, friend and enemy, and particularly for the marginalized in society, who the Jews of that day called unclean due to certain Old Testament laws. Most of the people that Jesus reached out to who were on the margins of society would have been considered unclean by the Jewish religion at the time. But the most radical of this reformed Jewish way of thinking was his teaching and demonstration of love for enemy. And this reformed Jewish way he was presenting, which is in many ways was lining up with what the prophets had said, was welcoming to non-Jews. It was a universal love ethic for Jew and Gentile. Both Jesus and Paul were Jews. They were not Christians. Paul was also not founding a new religion called Christianity. They were both promoting a reformed Jewish way of that brings universal love to humankind. It was a very different way of looking at the Jewish faith than his contemporaries of his day were looking at it. So this is what a study of history shows us, that Jesus did not create a new religion called Christianity, nor was he trying to convert followers to a new religion, nor did he tell his followers to convert people to a new religion. He was modeling and challenging his followers to also model a new way of spiritual and ethical life, and to be universal, to welcome the non-Jews into this way of life. Okay, well, what about the church? Did Jesus, or Paul for that matter, found the church? Again, historically speaking, the answer is actually no. So here's what we discover if you go back to the origins. Jesus nor Paul created or founded a church. The name church in the New Testament is ecclesia in the Greek, and it just means a gathering of people. The same word is used in the book of Acts for a mob of people. It's simply a gathering. It's a following of people. It's it's not an institution. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he simply meant, I will build my following, people who pay attention to what he's saying. Now, there in the earliest movement, there were no churches. There were only gatherings in homes or courtyards. There were no church buildings. They may have met in the temple in the very beginning, and they certainly would go into synagogues. But as the movement went on, it was evident, obvious, that they weren't starting a new system of temples and synagogues. It was a gathering, an informal gathering, an organic gathering of people in homes or courtyards or wherever they could meet. There were no priests. There was no professional clergy. There was no hierarchy. What we would call bishops now didn't even emerge until the second century. And eventually it grew into what we would call priests, where a priest would be over a congregation. And then eventually bishops became people who were over groups of churches. And then priests eventually morphed into what we call Protestant pastors at the Reformation in the 16th century. But in the very beginning, these professional clergy class was not there. When Paul lists some gifts that people have in the gatherings and encourage them to use those gifts, they were called to be, I guess you would say, servant leaders. They had certain abilities, and they were called to use those abilities to encourage others. But it wasn't a hierarchical system, and there was really no church authority, that there was system where people could actually lord it over others. Actually, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. So there were no denominations, institutions. There were no seminaries to ordain you. And it's very interesting that at one point in history, in the beginning, the Romans just thought the followers of Jesus were just another sect of the Jews. You know, the Jews had lots of different streams, if you will. And the Romans thought that's the followers of Christ were the same. And then at one point, they realized that they were different, and there was a break with a lot of the Jewish society with the Christians or the followers of Jesus. And at that point, the Romans actually began to call this sect of Jews that followed Jesus, they actually started calling them atheists, which is very interesting. Why did they call them atheists? Because they were unlike any religion of the day. There was no priests. There were no temples. There was no synagogue system. There was no sacrificial system. There were no gods. There was some mysterious God-man who taught love, but this was very different from what they were used to. From the Roman and Greek and Jewish religions that they were familiar with. So it was actually a non-religious movement. And we can see from when you look through the lens of history, you can see that a lot of these modern ideas that we have about church and religion and church authority are read into the New Testament, not derived from its original meaning and context. In other words, these ideas are already there, and then you find scripture that backs it up, but the whole big picture view doesn't take you there. One book, of course, that really gets into this, it's fascinating, of course, is Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola. He exposes how the structure and system of church, you know, whether it's cathedrals, churches, or even the school auditorium that becomes a church service, it's all patterned after Roman, Greek government and religious organizations. From the sermon style, you know, the sermon, we just think of it, so it's so common. It's, you know, we think that's the way it's always been. But actually, the sermon style of speaking is from Greek persuasive talks with no audience participation. It was a form of Greek oratory that people sat and faced, quote, like the sage on the stage, and there was no audience participation. In the earliest gatherings, there would have been lots of audience participation, but not in the way that eventually the Christian church has evolved. So it's a very, that's a very interesting study, Pagan Christianity. That's a great book that goes into that. But the only real custom of these early gatherings was what was called the love feast. And that was kind of like a communal meal where people remembered Jesus. You know, but there were no priests. There was no priest that was needed to oversee it. You didn't need to have a lead pastor or some ordained person. It was just a group of people that came together and had a meal and remembered Christ. Eventually, that custom morphed into Holy Communion and the Eucharist religious ceremony. But originally, it was very different than what you would see in your average church. So Jesus, nor Paul, nor Peter, for that matter, founded a church. When you look at history, it shows you that there's a fallacy there. Also what the Catholics would call the apostolic succession that morphed into a line of popes. History teaches us that that's not what happened. These kinds of things are all human creations that did not derive from the first century Jesus movement. So what does this mean? Does this mean that all churches are bad? Well, of course not. But I think we can recognize, though, that churches are often, or probably most of the time, are problematic, especially if they think that they are the model of Christian community that Jesus instituted. So, for example, in my experience as a former evangelical, I was in the movement for 25 years. I was a missionary in Africa. There's a long story, but in my experience, the evangelical fundamentalist and Catholic churches that I encountered were abusive because they have a system that controls people, and it teaches that religious system to others more than the themes of Jesus' teachings. Now, there's exceptions to this throughout history. You know, not all churches are bad and abusive, of course. You know, I can think of some in history that I've studied that are very different than my evangelical experience, the Quakers, Moravians, Anabaptists, Eastern Orthodox churches, and more modern liberal or progressive churches that are inclusive rather than exclusive and are more historically based. So certainly there are exceptions. But we have to recognize that so many times churches in general can fall into this trap, and even liberal churches can fall into this trap of having a religious system. For liberal churches, it's often falling into the trap of some kind of religious political correctness. You have to believe a certain way or else. So to conclude this, if you do a study of history, modern churches, most of them are not patterned after the first century Jesus gatherings, even though they often claim to be. But they've added so much baggage and so many things that they just think have always been there, but they don't realize they haven't been there. And they've added layers and layers of things that make it problematic, especially if they insist that they are the way to do Christianity and impose that on others. So what's the conclusion here? Well, maybe from what I can see, church is a completely optional thing. I mean, there's no reason for anyone to feel compelled that they have to be a member of an institutional church or any church. Christianity is a community. Let's say the teachings of Jesus do teach you to be in community, but it does. Church is not the only way or the best way to be in community. So to conclude that question, what is Christianity? We've discovered it's Jesus didn't found a religion. Jesus nor Paul founded an institutional church. And so now we need to look at what is Christianity and compare it to what Jesus originally taught. And what and one of the things you discover, if you study the history of religion, how it's set up, and for the most part, you'll discover that Christianity is really a religious system that's very different, sometimes light years away from what Jesus originally taught. There's usually some kind of overlap, though. I mean, yeah, there's overlap. There's things that Jesus taught that you'll hear in churches and in Christianity, of course. But you got to be smart about how to look and uncover the system that is in so many churches. It's often abusive. There's always exceptions, but for the most part, churches follow some corrupt, abusive religious system. And that religious system is what we're going to go over next. But before we do that, we wanted to take a little break from that stream, that line of thinking, and look at the quote of the week. The quote of the week that I've got for you is from a book called What Jesus Meant by Gary Wills. And Gary Wills is a really good author. He's written three books that I think are really easy to read. They're short, and they help you historically to put things in perspective. One is What Jesus Meant, one is What Paul Meant, and one is What the Gospels Meant. So one of the things that you'll learn about in reading his books is that Jesus was really against religion. And here's the quote that I wanted to share with you that kind of sums this up in a very nice way. The most striking, resented, and dangerous of Jesus' activities was his opposition to religion as that was understood in his time. This is what led to his death. Religion killed him. He opposed all formalisms in worship, ritual purifications, sacrifice, external prayer and fasting norms, the Sabbath and eating codes, priesthoods, the temple, and the rules of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. He called authentic only the religion of the heart, or inner purity. So that's Gary Wills on the book What Jesus Meant. And he makes a really good point that you can read Jesus, his quote, him, but if you don't delve into and ask those closer questions about what he meant to say when he said that in the historical context and the cultural context of his day, you will misunderstand him. So he was not promoting a new religion and promoting religion at all. He was actually very against it. Okay, before we get into what is your typical religious system and why Christianity is one of these religious systems, the other thing I wanted to share with you is the blurb, 10 Reasons Beer is Better Than Religion. Now, I first heard this when I went to see Marcus Borg once years ago, but I guess the source of it is unknown. But anyways, I think the original was 9, and I had a blog commenter who added a 10th reason. So here you go. 10 reasons beer is better than religion. Number 1, no one will kill you for not drinking beer. Number 2, beer has never caused a major war. Number 3, beer doesn't tell you how to have sex. Number 4, when you have a beer, you don't knock on people's doors trying to give it away. Number 5, they don't try to force beer on minors who can't think for themselves. Number 6, you don't have to wait 2,000 years for a second beer. Number 7, there are laws saying that beer labels can't lie to you. Oh, that hits hard. Number 8, you can prove you have a beer. Number 9, if you're devoted to your life to beer, there are groups to help you stop. And yeah, you can always take things too far. Everything in moderation now. If you drink beer, enjoy it responsibly. And number 10, and this is the blogger who added his own reason, you can't play religion pong. So there's your 10 reasons beer is better than religion. But it just kind of goes to show how you can uncover some of the pitfalls of religion if you have a little fun with things like that. So let's get into the last part of our discussion, which is what is this system or pattern that you find in all religious systems and that you find in Christianity? And so after kind of experiencing, you know, what I did in evangelicalism and studying history, I realized that there's some things that kind of jump out at you that, boy, I didn't realize this, but we really did fit this pattern when I was in evangelical churches. The first one would be this us versus them mentality. You know, we are the saved ones. No one else is. We have the truth and everyone else doesn't. Now, I was taught in evangelicalism that we had the truth. And if you were Catholic, liberal, Muslim, Hindu, a secular person, an atheist, a Buddhist, or any of the things that outside us, then you didn't have the truth. You know, we were the only ones had really figured things out. So that's the first thing, an us versus them mentality. The next thing was what I would call the pattern or the element of religion that it's a fear-based approach to life, a fear-based approach to faith, you know, and it starts off with, you know, something is wrong with you. You know, either you are a sinner in need of a savior, or you're a totally depraved human being with no hope of redemption without God doing something. And because of that, your default destination is hell. Eternal conscious torment at worst, or annihilation at best. So that fear of, you know, there's something wrong with you, and if you don't do something about it, you are on a road to destruction. So, you know, you could say it in other ways, like if you don't become a believer, you will always be lost. If you don't become an evangelical believer and accept the theology, you know, there's consequences. You're not going to find your way. Again, in fear-based religion, if you leave the faith, if you fall away, you'll be lost and in danger of hell and a life of pain. If something is going wrong in the world or something going wrong in your life, then, you know, you are to blame or the world is to blame. You know, non-Christians who accept sin or let's say homosexuality often comes up or reject Christ. I mean, there were actually some preachers that said things like, 9/11 was caused by our society buying into, you know, sinful ways and homosexuality and things like that, and that this was judgment from God. So, you know, when something goes wrong, there must be, you know, something wrong with you or with the world or with society. So it's a fear-based way of looking at the world and what happens. Sometimes this takes the form of groups of people must be scapegoated. For example, gays, lesbians, liberals, pro-choice, feminists, atheists, humanists, liberal Christians, heretics, false teachers, other religions. Those people are set aside and scapegoated as people who are against God and are causing some of the society's problems. Liberal Christians can actually do the same thing. This is not to say that liberal Christianity is exempt from having a religious system as well. Sometimes they can even do things like this and kind of scapegoat other people if they don't follow the religious political correctness, if you will. Let's see. There's another idea that judgment is always looming and a threat. You know, oftentimes you hear people preach, our nation must get back to God. And there's usually an or else statement. You know, judgment will come if this doesn't happen. The end times belief, the end of the world belief, which is so prevalent in evangelical Christianity, the end of the world is a terrible tribulation, and we are fast approaching it. So that can bring fear into people and get them to think about being more religious because they want to shelter themselves from that fear that's being put out there. But, you know, really, if you looked at this, some of these examples and compared them, what did Jesus taught, you might say that the Jesus way says there is no reason to fear. There is no reason to be us versus them because we are called to be a brother sisterhood of humanity. People may be misguided, but they are usually well-meaning, with the exception, you know, of some very evil people. But people in general, at worst, they are lost or brainwashed, but they're never in danger of being cut off from a way to be restored. And also, God is reaching people outside. Jesus welcomes people from the outside. He doesn't have an us versus them mentality, dividing the world into two groups. But he recognizes God or goodness or love is evident in many people. You don't have to jump through religious hoops to be accepted and so forth. Another thing that you find out in this religious system is that, you know, there's this us versus them. You've got fear and you need a solution. And what is the solution? It's always a religious solution. And the religious solution is usually you must jump through religious hoops in order to get that solution, to get saved. You must accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you must accept the evangelical way of looking at the cross, that he took the punishment that you deserved. And only if you accept that can God forgive you. So there's that element of it, that there's always a solution that is religious in nature. And it usually has to do with believing a certain way and doing certain things and following religious behavior codes. You must also keep your salvation, or you will fall away and lose it. So there's that part of it too. So you've got a solution, but you've got to maintain it. So in order to keep your salvation and please God, you must jump through religious hoops. You know, you got to attend church, become an involved member. You have to pray, read the Bible, share your faith, obey the word of God. Keep believing the right doctrines, support missions or become a missionary, etc. That's one of the things that motivated me to become a missionary was I felt that in order to please God and obey the word of God, I had to step out and basically go out and try to save the world. But not, you know, there were some good parts of that. There was reaching out to people and doing community development projects, but a big driver in missionaries today that come out of the evangelical movement is to help to bring the good news, supposed good news of Jesus, so that people can be saved, because they're not saved unless you go out and share your faith and become a missionary of in some way, shape, or form. So, you know, in this kind of way of looking at things, good deeds and love is good, but it really can't save you. You must jump through some kind of salvation hoops, or God really can't forgive you. Another thing that's a part of this religious system that Christianity really is the what I would call idolatrous sacred texts, the belief in this case, the inerrancy of the Bible. This notion that you must believe everything in the Bible and you can't reject anything in the Bible. We'll do a podcast or two about this topic. It's actually very fascinating. But there's this kind of all or nothing way of thinking about the Bible. You must obey the Word of God, even though you might find it confusing how to interpret it. Don't worry, there are religious leaders out there who will help you decide how to interpret it, and they'll help you decide who is a heretic and who is not, and they'll impose on you and others what you must obey. It's actually possible that a secular religious system would do kind of like the almost exact opposite. They might go the other extreme and reject the notion that anything in the Bible is reliable. So in my experience, I've seen it work both ways, but the conservative religious system is really the most insidious because it ends up worshiping the Bible. The other way, you know, you might have some extreme atheist view that would reject everything in the Bible as if it's got to be all true or all false, all, you know, true or a myth, and there can never be any gray area. So, but that's what religion does. It really divides things, and it doesn't like the gray areas, because the gray areas mean that people have to think for themselves. Another characteristic of this religious system that you find in most religions and you find in Christianity is some call the economy of exchange. In other words, to get something from God, you must do something. You got to pray. You got to fast. You got to get into the Word more. You got to obey it, or obey it more. You got to recommit your life. You got to sacrifice something. One of the experiences I had was a California group of churches in the 1980s and 90s that I went to. It was called Sovereign Grace Ministries, and they had a big, huge focus on prayer. There was prayer meetings every morning, and there was all-night prayer meetings, and they were calling you to fast and pray. And, you know, it was kind of like, you know, God was not really going to work in your life or the church's life or the life of society or whatever unless we did these religious things. We had to pray and fast, and only then would God move. God wants revival, they would say, but revival doesn't come unless you do something. You got to be more radical. You got to fast. You got to be pleading in prayer. You have more worship, get more into the Word. There was always something else that you had to do. Another element of the religious system was what I would call sacrificial religion. And that's kind of the notion that the only way to appease God is through some kind of sacrifice. The Old Testament temple system was the best example, but even in the New Testament, it's really taking that sacrificial mindset and laying it on Jesus, that Jesus had to die on the cross, or else God would not forgive you. That was the only way to appease God, as if God has some higher justice or legal system that He can't forgive anyone without sacrifice. It's this notion that God can't stomach your sin, or even you as a person, unless you are cleansed. And the only way to get cleansed is through sacrifice, accepting some kind of a sacrifice, and then God's justice is appeased, and then God can cleanse you. It's the dividing people into the unclean and the clean in the first century Jewish way and in the modern Christian way. I talked about the us versus them mentality. Well, all the thems, you know, the gays, the humanists, the atheists, the non-Christians, they're unclean. And all the us's, the ones who got it right, were the clean ones, see? So that's the way they divide the world. And so in this sacrificial religion, someone usually must be punished. And there must be some kind of retribution. Christianity ended up inventing what's called substitutional sacrifice. Jesus became the substitute, taking the punishment that you and I deserve because we're such terrible people. God really can't forgive unless Jesus was tortured and murdered on a cross, etc. So that is a very common element in religious systems, and it's actually still in Christianity, sacrificial religion. And it's very interesting to study that too, because if you look at it from a historical perspective, you actually can come up with a very different reason for Jesus on the cross. There's a non-sacrificial way of looking at that. It's very interesting, and we'll have a podcast about that someday too. The last element I wanted to share about your typical religious system is what I would call a heaven versus hell mentality. You could do a lot of work, stuff, material on this. We'll do a podcast on this too one day. But one of the things that I discovered in my study of history and looking at what others have done before me in studying history, you find out that hell, the concept of hell, the doctrine of hell, is actually a pagan idea. It's not from Jesus or Paul. It was not taught in the Old Testament. And has its origins in Egypt and Babylonia, religious systems. It's very fascinating. It finally came into Jewish thought and then finally came into Christian thought. But actually, you can prove from looking at some original Greek and studying some history that Jesus really never taught the doctrine of hell. It's a fascinating study. So again, here we got the us versus them, right? Us goes to heaven, them goes to hell. This is this way of looking in the world and dividing it up where life is actually very dangerous. As an leading evangelical pastor recently said, God loves us, but he also may damn us. It's this notion that, you know, you got to make sure you get your life in order because you may end up going to hell. And that's the fear-based religion, of course. Now, sometimes evangelicals will try to soften this and, you know, you go to some churches and they're not fire and brimstone preaching. They teach love and they teach the unconditional love of God and so forth. At some point, they will expose their cards and they will let you know that they actually believe when people die, they'll say things like they face a Christless eternity or something like that. Instead of saying, well, they will be burned consciously in hell, they'll kind of soften it a little bit. But that's because people have a hard time addressing this. It's a difficult subject and topic, and it was always one of the things that I struggled with in the evangelical church. How can there be a hell? It just didn't make sense and line up with what I saw was the compassion and love of Christ. So that's the heaven and hell mentality that you see in religious systems, and that's evident in Christianity. So to conclude this, with some exceptions, Christianity is really a corrupt religious system. And historically, even though the Protestant Reformation, they did do a good job challenging the corrupt Catholic Church. If you study Luther, for example, you'll see him really standing up to corruption and really pinpointing some things that needed to be reformed. But if you dig deeper into history, you realize that the Protestant Reformation did not go far enough in most cases. And then later Protestants even regressed into a similar corrupt religious system. So they didn't completely undo this the corruption that is in most religious systems. Now, there are exceptions, like I had said. There are some Christian groups that are more inclusive, and they're not legalistic, or they're more loving, and they might not even teach some of the elements that I just described. But they are a minority in Western culture. I mean, there are some groups like the Eastern Orthodox and some minority Reformation movements, minority middle-aged mystics, for example, Julian of Norwich, who wrote the book Revelations of Divine Love. You read that and you're like, well, that's very different than, you know, the Christianity that I was taught in church. But that book was written in the 14th century. But see, these are the exceptions. The bottom line is that most of Christianity, the way we know it in American culture, is a religious system that doesn't square with the original first century Jesus movement. So that's it for this episode. I kind of rambled a bit, but I hope you got some stuff out of it. I hope you enjoyed it. And I hope it helped helps people understand the deconstruction that they've gone through or are going through, or helps them understand a way to reconstruct a more historic faith and a more logical spirituality. And so I encourage you to ask me questions. Wherever you find this blog, there'll be a place that you can make comments, and you can ask me questions on those, or just offer your own comments, and I'll try to draw attention to them in later episodes. So that's it for this podcast. The next podcast, I believe, will be on, I'm going to title it 12 Fake Claims of Western Christianity. You know, with all the fake news claims that we hear in today's politics, I thought it would be interesting to look at the fake news in religion for a change. So until then, enjoy your brews of choice responsibly, and we'll see you next time. The Spiritual Brew Pub Podcast will help you navigate spiritually after or during a belief shift, deconstruction, or crisis of faith. Not to try to convert you to a particular destination, but give you the resources you need to evaluate your future belief or unbelief and help you follow the religious historical evidence wherever it leads. I'm your host, Michael Camp, a recovering conservative evangelical, the operative word being recovering, sharing my journey and helping others rebuild faith or a reasoned philosophy of life. So grab your brew of choice and learn how fact-based history helps us both critique and rethink faith. Why do we call it a brew pub? Because we like to hang out in them, at least metaphorically. A pub is a great place to let your hair down, share your true thoughts about your journey, and discuss things with an open mind in a non-judgmental environment.